1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll find our text tonight in verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul writes, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, or was it in deceit? But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, we ask now in Jesus' name for that divine unction that we need to preach with clarity of thought and mind. And God, that divine unction that we need for the listeners, the hearers. So God, I ask tonight that you would do what you can do best on both ends. Lord, not only for me, but for these who sit before me as well. Lord, open our eyes that we can see Jesus in all of this. For it's in his incredible name we ask and pray these things. Amen. When you think about Paul and what he has been given to do, and the task that is before him, and understand, because he is the author of this letter, in our text tonight, in verses 1 through 12, you will find the word "we" 13 times. Of course, he's talking about Silas and Timothy, who had accompanied him, and he's in Corinth, and he's writing this letter back to the church at Thessalonica. But think about the burden that Paul has upon him. Now, all of this, of course, you have to understand that God has called him to this, and what God has called you to, he will equip you. He will give you everything you need to do what he has called you to do. In other words, if God calls you to a specific work, he will grant you everything you need so that you can do the job or the work. God does that. He gifts you. He blesses you. Gives you the energy. Gives you the wisdom. He gives you everything that you need. In Paul's case, he put Silas and Timothy with him. So Paul, in no way will you ever find Paul complaining about anything. But what Paul is talking about as we begin this second chapter here in Thessalonians, understand that he is more like a spiritual physician. A spiritual physician. He has to be able to apply biblical cures to the vices and heresies that might be afflicting the members of the church that he helped plant. He also is a tender shepherd, who, while feeding the flock, he also has to heal their wounds, calm their fears. He protects them from any spiritual dangers, and he comforts them in their distresses. So Paul, when he writes, you think about Thessalonians, it's, five chapters, the first Thessalonians, you think about, he's got to pack a lot of stuff in here. Because he's not only talking about one specific thing, it's kind of like a shotgun going off. He has to cover a lot of issues as he's writing these letters. But here's the good part. Because the Holy Spirit is giving him everything he needs,
Paul, thinking that he knows what they need down there in Thessalonica, he's allowing the Spirit of God to speak through him because the Holy Spirit already knows what the needs are down there in Thessalonica. So as he is writing this, and as he's walking, see him walking around, and of course, you know, he has an Emmanuel with us, that's his little secretary. He's walking around, he's doing all of these things. Paul is confident that what he is writing to them, and if necessary, he would write a second letter, and he did, that, you know, what God is giving him is going to meet the present needs of the people down there in Thessalonica. So he's a spiritual physician. He is a tender shepherd. He's all of those things. But listen to what Paul says. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, who is sufficient for these things? Even though he probably had more gifts than all of the pastors and preachers and shepherds that you can imagine, Paul proclaims him, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, as a man, he knew that he was inadequate. He realized that no man could effectively discharge the immense obligation of spiritual leadership just by human wisdom, effort, and strength alone. I mean, you'll burn out. Paul knew that only God could provide the power to be an effective leader. Although he struggled with his flesh and found himself not doing the things he wanted to do and doing the things he did not want to do. That's over in Romans 7 when he has that conversation with himself. He says, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I don't want to do, he says, I end up doing those things. He said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I mean, he's almost crying out in those last verses of chapter 7 of Romans. He's just overwhelmed. Now listen to this truth. This wouldn't line up today with the health and wealth gospel that's flying around outside of these four walls. God graciously gave him suffering and pain to continually humble him and make him dependent upon divine power. You remember the thorn in the flesh he had? That was to keep him humble. That also was not only to keep him humble, but also to keep him dependent upon God for everything that he had. This also helped Paul to be able to comfort those who would need that. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, Paul could say that with authority. Why? Listen. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, Paul says, the things that you are experiencing, the things that you are going through right now, he says, I understand. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay it for the parents, but the parents for the children. Listen to what he says. He comes along and he talks about all the different ways that he was beaten up, torn up, just all the different things that he went, you know, that happened to him physically. And then in verse 7, he talks about that, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And you know the rest of it. Let me read it. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, that goes completely against what the world is saying today. That goes completely against what the health and wealth gospel is saying. They're saying, I mean, insane things like, you know what, if you have enough faith, this can happen, this can happen. You can be well, you can get out of debt, you can do all these things. And that's not necessarily true. Someone asked me today that they wanted to have a meeting with me, and they said, can you explain why God allows bad things to happen to good people? And she looked, and I said, yeah, I can explain it. She says, really? I said, yeah, we'll go look at Job. It wasn't about Job. It was about the fact that God allowed Job's life to become a battleground between God and Satan. And who got the glory out of that? God did. I said, but why would God do that? Okay, time out now. Let's leave all the love and emotion over here. Why wouldn't God do that? Look what he did to his only begotten son so that we could have salvation. And maybe perhaps when something like that happens to someone that we love and the heartache and tragedy that we go through, maybe through that someone would come to know Jesus. And folks, we're not talking about temporary feeling good and all that. I understand that. And don't get me wrong, I'm not being a narcissist, and I'm not trying to be mean and hateful and cruel, and I'm not trying to be hard-headed. I'm just telling you that our ways are not God's ways, and His ways are higher than ours. And I just can't explain. But I know one thing. What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will trust him. And then the old song that we sing, we'll understand it better by and by. We'll know one day the how comes and the why fors. But until we get there, what are we called to do? We are called to trust him. And you know, God gets glory out of that. People say, how can you continue to trust and honor a God who allowed this to happen to you? It's because he loves me. Well, no, you see, the love the world has, well, you know, if God loved you, he wouldn't do that to you. Well, don't say that to my dad. Son, the only reason I'm doing this is because me and your mom, we really think a lot of you. My dad wouldn't say love. Yeah. Well, he was correcting me. He was helping me. I just didn't know I needed that much help when I was that young. But I'm working through all that. But Paul said, and God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Do you hear that? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The weaker I am, the stronger God is. The more I resign and submit and relent, stronger he is. The stronger he is. Back to Thessalonians. To help us understand what Paul is going through, we need to jump back over to Acts again. Acts 17. Just a quick review. Look in verse 5 of Acts chapter 17. Everywhere Paul went, and we know this because we're studying it in Galatians, everywhere he went, these false teachers were following him. Now, they were the Judaizers, but let me show you how even the Judaizers. Now, these were the legalists. They were Jewish to the core. They had certain things they would do. I mean, you know, the pagans, the Gentiles to them were anathema. They were the bad guys. They were the devil himself. But watch what happens. Now, even the Judaizers, to get their point across and to have it their way, they will compromise. Watch in verse 5, chapter 17 of Acts. But the Jews who were not persuaded. Paul was in Corinth. I'm sorry, he was in Thessalonica in 17. And he's preaching, and some of the people were excited about it. But verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious because of the crowds, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and they gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, these are the religious people. What do? They go down to the marketplace, and they drag out all these bad guys. I mean, we're talking about bums and thieves and all this. And they drag them out, and they get them all stirred up. And then they go, and they're trying to get Jason. And by the way, Jason's house is right next door to the synagogue. And Paul was staying with Jason. So they drag Jason out, and they're going to bring him down, and they're going to bring him before the magistrates. And you got all this drama going on. And Paul's going to get booted out of there because he has to leave. But Paul had these kind of people chasing him everywhere he went. They hoped to ruin the church by destroying their confidence in the person that God had used to find or found the church. If they could take out Paul, then the church would fall. Paul was preaching the coming of the Messiah. He reminds them of that in 1 Thessalonians. We'll get to that in chapter 4. He was preaching salvation by grace and not by works. That upset the Jews. And Paul was standing for all of these. Now remember, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that when we came to you, said, understand that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know. What happened in Philippi? Paul was arrested after they had they healed a man, and they tried to make gods out of them, and then there was an uproar, and so they were arrested. And remember that Paul was a Roman citizen, so he's put in a Roman jail, and you know about the beating that he incurred. He's locked up in stocks. You got all of this going on, and then there's an earthquake, and you know, you'd think that these guys would, you know, they need lawyers, they need to get all this going on. No, they're in the bottom of the jail, and what are they doing? They are singing praises unto God. Earthquake happens. I don't know if their singing was so bad that caused earthquake. That's a funny, you just kind of jump in there. But then it comes the Philippian jailer, because the Roman law said that if you're the jailer and somebody escapes, you have to take their place. So now he's really nervous. He says, you know, is everybody still here? Honest question. Paul says, no, we're all still here. And then he looked at Paul, because he'd been listening. He said, what must I do to be saved? So Paul, after that beating, of course, the next morning, you know, the jailer took him home, washed his stripes, got him all cleaned up. His whole house was saved. And then the next morning, here come the, you know, the leaders and the Romans. So they come in there, and Paul says, oh, yeah, by the way, why did you beat me? Because I'm a Roman citizen. Well, that made everybody nervous, because they had broken the law. And Paul said, that's fine, good, I'll leave. I mean, that was grace. Paul could have had all their heads in the noose. So Paul leaves. So Paul says, we had suffered greatly and spitefully treated at Philippi. He says, and yet we were still bold to come unto you. Now, let me show you what he's getting ready to happen. He's going to take off in verses 3 and 4 all the way down probably through verse 6. And he is going to share with them the difference between what they are worshiping, not only the pagan gods, but also the God of the Judaizers, the Old Testament God, and the God of the gospel of God. He's going to share the difference between them. So, since the first century, these kinds of false teachers are all over the place. Now listen, they're fake. They travel around and they minister merely for three reasons: for personal power, wealth, and prestige. That's all the reason they're in for it. But in spite of the purity of Paul's life, in spite of the transforming power of his message, which was the gospel of God, the enemies of the gospel were having some success in convincing some of the Thessalonians that Paul and his companions were men of wicked intentions, nothing more than self-seeking frauds like so many of the other false spiritual teachers of the time. Therefore, and Paul was always careful about this, as distasteful as it was for Paul, he had to come and he had to defend himself. And now he's going to answer his detractors directly and concisely for the sake of truth. And that's what our text is about tonight. So Paul, back in verse 1, he talks about his coming. He said, it was not in vain. He said, it was not empty of purpose. He said, there was a reason why we were coming to you. And it's amazing. He says, we were bold, verse 2, in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Paul says, no matter all that's going on, we've just gotten beaten up, probably still haven't healed from the wounds that what happened down in Philippi. He says, you know, I'm in Corinth. He says, but let me tell you the reason why, you know, as he's writing this from Corinth, he says, let me tell you what was going on. He says, no matter what was going on, what was going on in our own personal lives, he says, we were bold in our God because you needed to hear the gospel. You needed to hear the gospel. And the proof of his coming was in the results. Look in verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. And in verse 9, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. He said, the only reason we're here, we didn't come down here to take up an offering. We didn't come down here to try to gain any more personal power or wealth or prestige. The only reason we are here is to share with you the gospel of God. Now, if that's the only reason that Paul has gone through all the things that he went through in you know, Philippi, in all the things that he's experienced, the only reason that he's here in Thessalonians is the gospel of God, we have to stand back and say, man, that must be some powerful message. And we know it is because we've experienced that. But the gospel of God. And what just overwhelms me from time to time is the fact that he would physically go through all of these things just so he could preach the gospel of God. And watch this. And knowing that he has nothing to do with the fruit, he has no idea what's waiting on him when he gets there, but he goes anyway. Why? Because this is what God has called him to do. Now, when I run all that through my mind, and I think about, you know, what some people go through and what I go through when I'm getting ready to take a trip, is I want to make sure I've got all of this stuff lined up, and you know, and I pray, you know, Lord, I don't want to feel bad. I don't want to, you know, I want to do this here, and I want to be able to go. And I'm thinking, Lord, I want to be able to function. I want to be able to do all that I can do. But you know what? Then once I get wherever I'm going, if I get sick, then you know what? So what? You say, well, you shouldn't go if that's what's going to happen. That's not the point. It's not about us. It's about us getting the message there. I can go back. My first trip on a mission trip, I went to Ukraine back in 1992. And you're thinking, the wall had just come down. I mean, it was all wide open. And so we get over there, and the guy that was supposed to go with me couldn't go, so they put me on a train with two guys speaking Russian. Never spoke Russian. I knew enough Russian to start a war. That's all I know. Put me on a train. We're going 12 hours, and every time they turned the lights off, the German roaches would come out of the walls, and they're crawling all over. So you got all this stuff going on, and people said, you got to be kidding me. No, that was the bad part. And then the good part was is that, you know, the train would stop every 45 minutes, and they don't have real good brakes on their trains down there in Ukraine, David. And so when they slam on the brakes, all you hear is just squealing like you're running over 1,000 dogs, and the thing is jerking because each side is, because none of them work right. And then it stops, and then as soon as it stops, they start off again. So then you got that boom, 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 boom. And they take off. I'm thinking, why are they doing that? You know what the guy told me, the Ukrainian guy, in broken English? He said, keeps the driver awake. I'm thinking. And everybody on the train. I mean, it was so 12 hours of that, we get there, and, you know, been up now for a long time, and so they take me in this little dinky apartment, and there's 25 people stuffed in a room about the size of my office, and they got these long tables in there, and everybody's so excited, and I'm waiting on the translator to come because I have no idea what they're talking. I thought they're going to skin me and eat me alive. I mean, I'm telling you, you know, hi, how you doing? Oh, he looks, I want the leg, you know. And I'm sitting there smiling and everything. So they wait, and everything got really behind. And so they came out, and they brought out this thing in front of me. And everybody's eating it, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, I'm not eating that. And, you know, and then the guy says, eat, and I'm going, oh, man. What it was a stuffed bell pepper, but it had been sitting there about 3 hours, and it was pork and rice. And it was really cold because it's in November and it's about 20 degrees outside. I thought, David, boy, I took one bite. Oh, man. So then I get up because I'm all of a sudden I'm sweating. My stomach's doing all kinds of stuff like the jungle gym thing. And I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, I really need to go to the restroom. So the translator hadn't gotten there yet. So I'm walking around and they're all following me, 25 people. We're going all over this place. And I'm in the kitchen, and the kitchen is about a 5x5, and they got a little 4 burner. That's not it. So I can't find the bathroom. I can't find it. And I'm getting in trouble here. So finally, there's a 4-foot piece of plywood that you can see feet underneath it. I said, that must be it. So the person came out, and I went in, and look out there, and there's about 20 pairs of feet out there. And they think they have killed me. I know they have killed me. Thank God the guy I was staying with was an orthopedic, you know, not an orthopedic, but he was a pediatrician. So I knew, you know, if I could live through this moment, I would be okay. But there was only one issue. Whenever you're really, really, really sick, you have to do this thing behind you with the handle, and there's no handle. And I'm sweating, and they're knocking on the door. Okay? 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 I'm going, no, no, no. And, you know, oh, it's a hoot now. But then I'm up and I'm looking around and I got this giant tank hanging over up on the wall and I'm looking at it and there's no chain. There's nothing. My grandmother had a chain and I'm looking at it and I can't figure out. And I'm sick and I'm not doing good. So for the next 2 days, I was in bed. They're giving me the Bratz diet. I had bananas and rice and apple juice, which I can't stand, and you know, and then they kept giving me burnt toast, and we kept doing this over and over again, and then finally I got well, and they would pick me up, literally put me in a car, and I would in the back of the car, and I'm asleep back there, and we would drive forever, and they get out, and they say, David, I said, yes, they said, preach. So I preached for 2 hours, they put me back in the car, and we go back and do nothing. I don't have any remember of anything. But you know what? God blessed, and God honored, and they were all excited. And I didn't know what was going on, but it was all good. So when I got back, we had this meeting up in Kiev, and they said, we heard great reports about what went on down there in Nikolaev. I said, really? They said, yeah. I said, tell us about it. I ate bananas and rice and applesauce and burnt toast. What were you doing down there? Besides being on the doorstep of death, I really don't know what I was doing down there. But see, all of that So you didn't go again? Yeah, I went the next year. Did you take any extra medicine with you? I just learned to never let my backpack leave my back, because I got more medicine there. I could cure half of the world's stomach problems in that backpack. But I learned. But my point is this. What Paul is saying here is for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. One more. I was there, and it was unbelievably cold, and we had a two-hour service that morning at a local school, because they couldn't have churches back then. And so then they said, okay, we're going to the park. And over there, in especially in Ukraine, in Nikolaev, it's the town right in the middle of Ukraine, they did like we did in the 1950s. Everybody would take Sunday, and Sunday was a family day. And everybody would come all dressed up with their children and their, you know, their strollers, and everybody would go to the park, and they had people playing games, or, you know, doing juggling, and you could get ice cream, you could, you know, all this stuff. And they said, we're going down there, and we're going to preach the gospel. And I said, great, this is going to be good. And they said, no, you're preaching the gospel. And I said, okay. So the young girl beside me, her name was Oksana, and she was trembling. And I said to her, what's wrong? She says, we could be arrested and put in jail. And they looked at me and they said, are you okay with that? I said, well, they're going to put me on an airplane, send me home. I said, you guys are the ones going to jail, not me. I said, so I fear for y'all. So we got together and we were praying, and they were all, I mean, these are young kids and they're all nervous and everything. And for some reason, the Lord just took over, and I said, okay, we're going to share the gospel and everything's going to be okay. We got out there. We gave out 3,500 tracts in less than an hour and a half. 3,500 tracts. They would line up and we're giving out tracts. And then had line over here to receive the tracts. And I was over here with Oksana, and there's about 20 people. And they just had questions about salvation and the gospel, because that's all we preached. So you go, that was a God moment. And you can't plan that. But listen to me. If you don't go, it's not going to happen. So you have to go. And you say, well, what's it going to be like? What about the food? Nothing's forever. You're going to get over it, and we can rest when we get home. It's just, you know, to me, I think it's kind of exciting. I just want to see what God's going to do next. I just don't want to be in the middle of a hurricane or anything, but if that's what we have to do, that's what we have to do. But here comes Paul, and he says, you knew the physical sacrifice that we went through. Acts 16 and 17. 16 was all about Philippi. 17, it's amazing. His suffering was used to share the gospel, but notice what it says, with boldness. Verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The conflict was following them everywhere they went. These false teachers didn't just leave them alone. The word boldly here. We were bold. The word bold includes the idea of speaking without reserve. Paul would never dream of diluting the message. Remember when Paul stood before Agrippa? He was bold. He was unintimidated by the pomp and the ceremony by which he was surrounded with. He was undeterred by the chains of his uncertain future. And the fact that he knew if he said he wanted to stand before Caesar, which was his Roman right, that they would grant that to him, and because of who he was and because of all the things that were following him, he knew it would probably end up in death. That's why he said in Philippians 1:21, that was one of his prison epistles, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When Paul arrived in Corinth, before he writes this letter, this is 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, he said, I came there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why? Well, think about this now. Personally, he had been manhandled and mauled from city to city. He had been beaten by his own Jewish kinsmen. He had been abused by the authorities who were supposed to uphold Roman law. He'd been laughed out of court by the intellectuals at Athens at Mars Hill. He was lonely and discouraged, but then he writes in 2 Corinthians, I was knocked down, but I was not knocked out, he wrote later. His encouragement came through God's personal word to him and his friends. Back in Acts 18, and this is powerful. In Acts 18, he comes and he says in verse 5, the Lord speaks to him. 18:5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Paul had just left Athens and he's gone to Corinth, and he is discouraged. Then he says down in verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." He's in Corinth, and Corinth is a wicked, evil place, and they're having all kinds of stuff going on there. But God says, no, he said, don't be afraid to speak, do not keep silent. You know really what the Lord did? He deliberately restrained Paul's enemies, the Corinthian Jews, so Paul could have a respite, so that he could get rejuvenated and move on. And Paul, he acknowledged that his courage came from God. Bottom line is, he's telling the Thessalonians, what happened in Acts 16 at Philippi, he said, did not stop us from coming to you. We are not going to be deterred or slowed down. We are coming to you. And I want to drive this point home. Paul came to the church at Thessalonica with the stigmata, the slave brands of Jesus Christ. It was not the stripes and imprisonments that could deter men like Paul and Silas. They were made of sterner stuff. And you say, well, these were just manly men. No, no. They were men who had a distinct calling upon them from God, and they knew what the gospel could do, and so they knew it was their calling and their task to get the gospel to the people. Such men like this baffle Satan. Listen to this. When they're beaten to within an inch of their lives, they sing for pure joy because they've been counted worthy to suffer persecution for Christ. Lock them up in prison and they pray. Paul, under house arrest in Rome, wrote three of his most magnificent Christ-exalting epistles. These letters have stimulated faith, stirred hearts, won souls, blessed believers, and transformed homes for nearly 2,000 years. Listen to this. Turn such men loose and they evangelize the world. Set men like Paul at liberty and they will march into city after city with the gospel of God, shaking Satan's kingdom to its foundations. They will strengthen churches, they will win souls, they will disciple converts and engage in missionary work to the end of time until the Lord takes them home. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 3, notice the transparency of his conduct. Now, from 3 to 6, Paul is going to talk to them about the truth being on display. What all these false teachers were, Paul said, we are the complete opposite of them. And listen to what he says in verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. He said, listen, these guys are teaching error. They're talking about uncleanness and teaching that sin is okay, he says, and it's full of deceit. Verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. You know what Paul is saying? I'm not here to impress you. I'm here because God has sent me. And not only has he sent me, he's holding us in line. He's the one who documents us. He's the one who tests our hearts. Now, the Jews would understand this because when you start saying God is testing your heart, that is a bold statement. That is almost a vow that you are under and that you are keeping. Paul says, I belong to God, and my task is to share the gospel of God. Paul says, what we have told you is free from anything that's deceitful. So their motive was clear. It was free from anything that was defiling. Their method was pure. There was no hidden gain. There was no trickery going on. It was free from anything doubtful. The message was powerful. Now, how did the Thessalonians, what are they thinking? You see, these new believers in Thessalonica, they were all too familiar with the utter vileness of pagan religion and with the trickery, lust, and greed and dishonesty of the pagan priests. But what had first attracted them to Judaism had been the purity of the doctrine that the Jews proclaimed. But what repelled them had been the hypocrisy of many of the Jews. What now attracted them to the gospel was the sublime message of love, joy, peace, holiness, and forgiveness. You see, the best the Jews could offer them was what? Dietary restrictions. You got these laws. You got to keep all these things. And then as these believers, these Gentile believers were watching these Jews, they weren't keeping that stuff. Nobody can keep all of that. And so they would hide it. And so they saw the deceitfulness there. But what attracted them to the gospel was the fact, the message of love and having a new life in Christ. What made them eager and willing converts was the transparent integrity of its messengers. You know why they're going to have revival in China? with all that's going on over there with the coronavirus, is because there are people who have who are probably going to get this as part of the church, and they're going to continue to share the gospel no matter how sick or even if it leads to death. They're not going to stay locked up in their houses, and it's not the fact they're going to go out and break all the laws because they're telling them to stay home. The fact that they are going to continue to be the church, even though that death is going to come. And the world says this, and I've seen it in Ukraine and I've heard about it in China. When people see, and this is part of the Reformation, when people see that someone is willing to die for what they believe, then they want to know what that is. Because there's got to be something special about it. They're approved of God. They've been documented. In other words, there's enough evidence that these men are of God that there's no argument. He said, God himself tests our heart. Paul says, I'm not here on my own. He says, I'm still accountable to God. The word test in verse 4, who tests our heart, that last phrase, is a present perfect tense verb, which means it's had a beginning but has a continuous action of testing the hearts of the disciples. It's the same word that we find over in 1 John 1, 7, 8, and 9. That God, that the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ is continuously what? Cleansing us from our sins as we confess. So the amazing thing is that they're being held accountable and responsible for what God had entrusted them with. And it is God who is scrutinizing their hearts and their secrets with his standards. So Paul says, we're not down here just trying to figure it out. No, he says, we not only have a mandate, we have someone who's watching over us. One man wrote this, to be accountable to God is to be delivered from the tyranny of human criticism. Now, isn't that a hoot? Knowing that God is watching me, Paul said one time, he said, you know, well, you've done this and this. He said, no, my conscience is clear before God. And when you say something like that to the Jews, you went, Paul was a Pharisee, so he knew. He said, no, my conscience is clear before all men and God. I didn't get in this for money. I didn't do this. He said, no, I'm here because I want to share the gospel of God. Paul's preaching had to stand the test of God's examination. Truth proclaimed without apology. Look at the last part. Not as pleasing men. Compromise, which is so easy to do, to get the approval of the crowd. Paul says, I didn't come here pleasing men. I came here to please God who tests our heart. The gospel is not presented to us in the New Testament in accommodating shades of gray. You know, when you read the gospels, that's why it's so important that we teach and preach the gospel, the word. It's always presented in stark black and white. People are either saved or lost. We're going to heaven or we're going to hell. Something is either true or false, right or wrong. It's of the flesh or of the spirit. It's either good or bad. And Jesus is the way, not just a way. And it's that simple. Even if it's offensive. The gospel is concerned with the truth. Anything that contradicts the gospel is a lie. Now that's a bold statement. John 14, 6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. So, well, maybe there's another way. No. Maybe there's another truth. No. Maybe there's another way of life. No. No. You say, why are y'all being so hard-headed and stubborn about that? It's not my words. I didn't write this. But I'm just telling you it works because that's the truth. And Jesus said the truth will set you free. Yeah, it will do that. One last thing, and we're going to close tonight. Look in verse 5. Paul's conduct. Notice what he shunned. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Now remember, he's still in verses 3 through 6, he's exposing all of these false teachers and the things that they were doing. So he comes along, he says, we shun all guile. He says in verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words. Probably Paul, that was probably he probably didn't even have the vocabulary to flatter or impress anybody. It's amazing. Go with me to Acts 24. Acts 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, you know how much the Jews hated the Romans, and yet here comes a lawyer by the name of Tertullus, and this is when Paul is accused of sedition, and they're all standing before, the governor, and you know, you got it's the king, Agrippa, and all this. Now watch chapter 24, verse 1. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with elders and a certain orator, he's a lawyer, named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, watch this now. Now remember, the Jews hate the Romans. They hate them. Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." That is a crock. He didn't mean a word of that. Why? They hated him. Now, look over in verse 10. Here comes Paul. It's his turn. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." He didn't go up there and pat him on the back and tell him he's a great guy. He didn't say, "Man, you know what, because you've been the governor, everything is just so wonderful. Felix, we just love you. We think you're a wonderful, great guy." Paul says, "I will answer for myself. There was no guile. There was no flattery." Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to close tonight with this. Philippians 3. Here's Paul before he was a believer. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul writes, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law," he says, "I was blameless." That's B.C. Paul's got all the credentials. I mean, that's why he was such a great... Some think he was part of the Sanhedrin, but he was literally... He was the SS of the Sanhedrin in that day. But now watch what happens after Christ. Verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul says, "There was a day after when I was saved on the road to Damascus, I put aside all of my credentials, all of my diplomas, all of my degrees, all of my accomplishments, everything that I was known for, my reputation." He says, "I put all of that aside." And with that, he said, goes my pride, my ego, and everything. He says, "And now," he says, "when I came to Christ," he says, "I count loss all things that I might gain him." And he says, I love this, he says, In verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, "I put all that," he had to put all that legalism, he had to put all of that knowledge that he had, all the tutoring he'd gone through with Gamaliel, he had to put all of that aside so that he might have what? He might gain the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. He put away traditions, he put away rituals, he put away all of those things so that he would have the knowledge of Christ, so that he could know more about Jesus. And that word knowledge there, I haven't looked it up, but I think it probably has something to do more with experiential knowledge than just book knowledge. He said that I might know him. Another place, in the power of his resurrection. That's why Paul was so incredibly strong. That's why he could do the things that only he could do. Paul's conduct. He was above reproach. Was he perfect? No, he would tell you he wasn't. He would not hesitate for a moment. He would not. He'd say, no, no. Yet when it came to the gospel, Paul said, "I'm a fool for Christ." A fool. When in the picture of that is that when they would hear him, he was almost like he was a madman, because he was sharing the gospel of God. And it's mentioned three times, by the way, in our text. He was so caught up in the Spirit. He was teaching and preaching the gospel of God, knowing that these Judaizers are coming. He's standing there with bruises and marks all over him and scars, and yet knowing what could very well happen, he pushed all that aside. All he could see was every person standing in front of him. He could see every one of them standing in Christ, knowing that one day he would see them again in heaven. So he had to get the message to them. And Paul did not worry about himself.
He's not worried about himself. That was the last thing on his mind. Because he knew the difference that Jesus could make in a person's life. He was living that. He was once a Pharisee. Now he's a follower of Christ. But that drove the high priest crazy. But I guarantee you it made Satan even crazier. How could he do that? Oh, Satan, that's because you don't know Jesus either. That's the Savior that we have. So David, what are we supposed to take home with tonight? Let me challenge you. Personally, let me challenge you. And I've challenged myself with this too. That I am going to honor the Lord and I'm going to make myself available and he can do with me whatever he chooses to do with me. Physically, I'm his. Spiritually, I want to be totally his. And the years, whatever years I have remaining in ministry and in life, I want to honor him with it. Whatever that may be, wherever it may take me, I'll go. To take the gospel of God. Ladies and gentlemen, without the gospel, the world's going to die and go to hell. And that's up to us to do it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for our brother in Christ, Paul. And I think we're going to be just amazed when we get to heaven. Lord, I can see him as a small, diminutive person in a glorified body, yet he is going to have the smile of smiles upon his face. Not for what he has done, but Lord, what you have done with him and through him and with him. And he will carefully give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. And he will not have a special place in heaven. No, Lord, he'll be there with us in the throng, bowing before you, singing praises unto you with our hands lifted up high, rejoicing in the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And we're probably asking silly questions like, Paul, how did you do it? He'll say, Jesus. He'll say, Paul, what was it like? He said, Jesus, Paul. And every answer is going to be Jesus. Because if it were not for Jesus in his life, Paul would still be Saul. Lord, what about us? Lord, tonight, I just sense there needs to be a time and a moment of our surrendering ourselves to you again and again and again. Tonight, I pray, Lord, we would take the burden of the message home with us. Lord, what is it in my life you need me to surrender next? Lord, you want us to be in a place, in a position of surrender so that when opportunity avails itself, we're free to go. And it may not be on the other side of the world, Lord. It may be down the street. It may be at the store counter tomorrow. We would make ourselves available. Vessels available for the Master's use. And really, Lord, there's no special training for that because you'll give us the words. The Spirit of God has already told us that. And the day that you stand, you'll know what to speak because I'll give you the words. Lord, what you want is our availability. Speak, I pray tonight, Lord, to our hearts. In Christ I pray, amen.